I want to go tonight to a book that is used to teach as much false doctrine as any book I know of in the Bible. There are lots of cults and groups in the world that teach that it is possible for a person who's been saved by the blood of Christ to sin, apostatize, backslide, and to lose their eternal salvation and to split hell wide open. And most people that teach this particular doctrine and deny the Baptist doctrine of the eternal security of the child of God, most of these people who teach this doctrine of falling from grace will usually run either to the book of James or to the book of Hebrews. And true enough, we do find a lot of text in James and Hebrews which could be a great source of trouble to us and a great source of worry if we did not study the Bible in the context and did not study the entire message of the Scriptures. Now, we go to the book of Hebrews, and in the book of Hebrews, we find some passages in Hebrews chapter 2, and some in Hebrews chapter 6, and some in Hebrews chapter 10, and elsewhere, some passages sprinkled through that particular book, that when we just read them on first reading, just first glance at them, they seem to teach or seem to suggest that people have something there that they can lose, that they can fall from, they can lose it. And so men through the years, as they've studied the book of Hebrews, have offered various explanations for these passages. As we begin to go over and say Hebrews chapter 10 and read verses 25 and 26, which says, "For if we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for a fire, indignation and judgment, which shall devour the adversaries." Then we come to that passage in Hebrews chapter 6, which tells us of those, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, and names a lot of other things that's said about them, and says if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. And then we come here to Hebrews chapter 2, to a verse I want to deal with tonight. And these verses have presented a problem to some people that believe the great doctrines of grace if they run into these verses. And they say, it sounds like that these verses are contradicting what we teach about the eternal security of the child of God. But I remember a number of years ago, Elder J.D. Holden, Corinth, Mississippi, one of the ablest ministers we had in that particular day, gave me the best bit of Bible studying advice that I've ever had given to me in my life. Brother Holder told me nearly 20 years ago, he said, no man should form an opinion on any Bible subject until he's thoroughly familiar with what the Scriptures as a whole have to say about that subject. Now, if we just took one verse of the Bible at a time, all by itself, just lifted out one verse at a time, I could prove all sorts of ridiculous things by the Bible. Solomon wrote in Proverbs that a word fitly spoken, a word in its proper place, in its proper context, a word fitly spoken is as apples of gold and pictures or frames of silver. Now, he says there that the picture looks its best in a beautiful frame, a word fitly spoken, a word placed in the context, spoken at the right place, in the right way, a word set in its proper environment is as apples of gold and pictures or frames of silver. But when we look at it on the other side, there's an old saying among preachers that a text without a context is usually a pretext. And a man who just lifts one verse out of the Bible at the time and doesn't consider the verses that surround it or consider the message of the remainder of the Bible will usually preach a false doctrine. For instance, I can just begin to lift verses out of the Bible one by one, and I find where the Bible says, curse God and die. That's in the Bible. But when you begin to look at that and who said it and where it was said, that wasn't said by an inspired apostle or a child of God filled with the Spirit. That was said by Job's wife when she had the devil in her big as a mule. It's in the Bible, all right, but who said it? And under what circumstances did she say it? I can find you in the Bible where it says, there is no God. In Psalms 53:1, 14:1, it says, there is no God. But read the context. It says, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. I find a verse in the Bible that says, what God hath put together, or what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Well, you could just go to seed on that verse, and I could prove to you that it's against God's law for you to cut stove wood or make a fence post or clip your fingernails or even cut your hair or shave your beard. Because God, through the processes of nature, made my hair grow, and he made the grass grow, and he made the trees grow those limbs that you were out there cutting asunder. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. That'd make it wrong to butcher a beef.
because God made the cows like they are. But when you put the text back in the context, God's not talking about cutting stove wood or butchering beef or trimming your hair or your fingernails. When the Bible says there what God has joined together, let not man put asunder, it's talking about the institution of marriage. So it's important that we put a text in the context. But I want to violate the rule I've just given to you tonight, and I want to take some language that you'll find in the book of Hebrews, and I want to just lift the verses out of the context and just look at the verses. We go to Hebrews chapter 2 and begin at the first verse, and Paul the Apostle says, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. And he says, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense or reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Now, brother, if that's all I had to go on tonight, you just lift those three verses out of context and just put them up there. If I didn't have anything else to scriptures tonight, I wouldn't sleep tonight as well as I expect to. If that is all I had, those three verses there would be a great deal of trouble and confusion to me. Look at that. It says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? How shall we escape? Then he points us to some people and he says, and I left this out a minute ago. He said, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, if the word spoken by angels was steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense or reward, how shall we escape? Well, now that's frightening language, friends, if that's all you've got in the Bible. How are we going to escape if we neglect so great salvation? Now, when you encounter that particular verse, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And you encounter that verse over there in chapter 10, which says, if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. Then you run to that hickory nut text over there in the 6th chapter of Hebrews, which speaks of people falling away, and, if they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again under repentance. You look at a few of those verses, and those verses have presented a problem to Bible students for generations. Now then, the standard Calvinistic approach to those verses, and I said Calvinistic, and I'm not a Calvinist. Sometimes people hear me preach on the radio, or they'll meet me somewhere, they say, oh, you're a Calvinist. I say, worse than that, I'm what they call a hyper-Calvinist. But I'm not a Calvinist. I started writing a little article a few years back, and I just quit because I realized I was in the flesh when I was writing it, so I'm waiting until I get in the Spirit to finish it. Pray for me. But I started writing a little article several years back entitled, Why I Am Not a Calvinist. John Calvin was not a Primitive Baptist, contrary to what I've heard some of our folks teach. John Calvin was not a Primitive Baptist. John Calvin sprinkled babies, and John Calvin burned people at the stake that disagreed with him. John Calvin taught double predestination, some predestinated to heaven, some predestinated to hell, which I deny, and all sound Primitive Baptists that I know of deny. You say, well, John Calvin taught the truth on some things. Listen, the doctrine that I teach and the doctrine that Primitive Baptists teach was taught by Christ and the apostles 1,400 years before Calvin's mother ever pinned the first diaper on him. You say, well, Calvin knew some of the truth. That's right. Calvin knew some of the truth. You know how he knew it? According to the church history I've read, see, Calvin lived in Switzerland for a while, at least. And while he was in Switzerland, he encountered some descendants of the old Waldenses. There was an old Waldensian preacher, the descendants of those ancient Waldenses, that taught Calvin a lot of the truth he knew. Now, Calvin stumbled into some of the truth. Sure he did. But the doctrines that we teach are not Calvinism. You can call them Paulinism. That doesn't make me quite so mad. Call them Paulinism if you like, but don't call me a Calvinist. I'm not a Calvinist. But I meet people from time to time that, like Primitive Baptists, they believe in total depravity. They believe in unconditional election. They believe in a special atonement. They believe in the great sovereignty of God. They differ with us on some points, but they refer to themselves as Calvinists. The standard Calvinistic explanation of trying to get around these verses I've given you tonight about no more sacrifice for sins if we sin willfully, if they fall away, and this verse here, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Now, the standard Calvinistic explanation is that these people in the book of Hebrews that's talking about in those verses weren't really children of God. They were just people who have sort of a head religion. They weren't really children of God. Well, now, I admit that there are people in the Bible who just had a head religion. That's right. There's a such thing in the Bible as a head religion. And I've said this in several places lately, something I see among our people from place to place that frightens me as much as anything going on in this generation. Our forefathers taught, and the Bible teaches, that it is possible to have a head religion with an unchanged heart. But among our people today, we've got some preachers, especially some younger ones, that they're so big-hearted and they're so gregarious that they just want to save everybody. And whenever they run across anybody in the Bible, I don't care what the Bible says about them, they say, why, this is just a disobedient child of God. They find disobedient children of God all through the Bible. Well, brother, you run that thing to seed and you just find disobedient children all through the Bible, and in a generation or two, it'll lead smack dab into universalism. You're going to have some men preaching universalism one of these days that everybody finally, Poljo, Hitler, Mussolini, Genghis Khan, and the whole bunch will be in heaven. Because they were just disobedient children of God right here in time. Well, I admit that there's a head religion taught in the Bible. I admit that. Our forefathers taught it. There is such a thing as a head religion. Now, the standard Calvinistic explanation is that these people in the book of Hebrews just had them a little head religion and they weren't really children of God. I want to prove to you by the book of Hebrews that the Apostle Paul here is writing to God's children. You say, well, first of all, how do you know that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews? Don't some men deny that he wrote it? Well, some men deny that they wrote it. But I find when I study the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34, I find this book was written by a man in bonds. Hebrews 10, 34, Paul says, for you had compassion of me in my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. It was written by a man in bonds. Go to chapter 13 and begin at the 23rd verse, and it was written by a man that Timothy was with. And it was written by a man in Italy. It was written by a man in bonds. It was written by a man that Brother Timothy was with, and it was written by a man in Italy. That's three clues to me is written by Paul. We look over in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, and the Apostle Peter is writing to Jews. And Peter wrote those Jews, and he says, even as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you an epistle. Peter told the Jews, he says, Paul has written unto you in an epistle, in which he says there are some things hard to be understood, that they that are unlearned and unstable rest as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. Peter wrote the Jews and says that Paul has written unto you an epistle. If that epistle that Paul wrote to the Hebrews is not the book of Hebrews, pray tell what is. That's the only epistle I find in the Bible that Paul wrote to the Jews. There's four strong clues right there, and that ought to settle all the dust that's kicked up in theology schools all over America. That ought to settle the dust. The Apostle Paul is the writer of these verses I'm quoting to you tonight. I deny that he's writing to people over here that aren't children of God. He's writing to God's children. Because he starts out, and he says, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. We. Well, if he's writing to people just got a head religion, then Paul himself just had a head religion. Because he's putting himself in the same boat of the people he's writing to. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Next, if you'll begin to study that Hebrew letter, back there in chapter 1, those last verses, Paul speaks of God's people, and he speaks of the angels, and he says, are not they, that is the angels, ministering spirits, sent forth to minister unto them which shall be heirs of salvation? He's writing to a people in chapter 1, verse 30, that he says they shall be heirs of salvation, not that they might be, ought to be, or they might make it. If they'll repent and be baptized, not eat any pork meat and keep the Saturday Sabbath and get charismatic and talk in tongues and outrun the devil till they die, maybe they'll make it. No, sir. He says these angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister unto them which shall be the heirs of salvation. Now look there in chapter 3, verse 1. He says, Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. These people he's writing to are not people just got a head religion. These people are holy brethren, and that word holy in the Bible means belonging to the Lord. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. These people have received the call that came from heaven. Look over in chapter 9, verse 12. He says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. The people he's writing to have obtained eternal redemption. Now then watch this. If it's possible for a person to be redeemed by the blood of Christ today, let's say you're saved right now, redeemed by the blood of Christ, and then you can sin, apostatize, backslide, fall from grace, and lose that redemption tomorrow, then it was an eternal redemption, because that which is eternal has no end to it. He says he's obtained eternal redemption for us. Look at chapter 10, verse 14. He says, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now look at what he says about these people he's writing to. He says, they shall be the heirs of salvation. They're holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. He says, they've obtained eternal redemption through the blood of Christ. He says, they have been perfected forever. He's perfected forever them that are sanctified. These people are children of God he's writing to. He's warning God's children. Now notice the warning he gives them, and let's read it carefully. He says, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. And over in the center column of every Bible I've ever studied, that word slip means run out as leaking vessels. He says, every one of you tonight, your spiritual container, your spiritual mind is a leaking vessel. I've got a car at home. It's got about 150,000 miles on it. The most dependable car I've ever had. And I drove that thing about 140,000 miles, never worried about it. Hardly ever checked the radiator, never leaked. Long about last summer, that radiator went to leaking. I got to watch it every day. I've driven it for years. I've checked the radiator maybe once a month because it didn't leak. When it started leaking, I'd watch it every day. The power steering pump on the thing went about 145,000 miles, never gave me a lick of trouble. Long about last summer, started leaking. Every time I stopped for gas, I'd check that fluid because it's leaking. Now, whenever you've got a vessel around home, a tractor radiator, a pump, any kind of vessel around home, you know it's dependable. You don't watch it much. Some of you folks here probably never looked at your radiator in months. But when that thing starts leaking, you start stopping ever so often and watching. You know the attitude I ought to have toward my spiritual container? It's a leaking vessel. And since it's a leaking vessel, I ought to watch it carefully. You know what that means? That means I ought to pray all the time. That means I ought to read God's Bible every day. That means I ought to go to the house of God to get that leaking vessel filled, because you've got a world out there taking it away from you. Now watch this. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip or run out like a leaking vessel. He's talking to God's children. He's exhorting God's children that what you're hearing tonight, what you read today, what you studied today, you're not going to keep it. The very nature of it is it's going to run out as under a leaking vessel. I heard a man say one time, said the church is like a man riding a bicycle. Said if it's not moving, it'll fall over. Well, that's right. You never do find a man in the ministry just standing still. Anytime a preacher gets the idea that he says, well, I'm going to quit studying, just take me a little leave of absence and just fool around a while and rest for a year or two and then take up where I left off, it'll never be that way, brother. Anytime you find a minister in God's kingdom, he's either growing or he's slipping back. You don't stand still in the service of God. You find the Lord's churches really don't stand still. Somebody say, well, we haven't gained any members. We're sort of standing still. We very seldom stand still in God's kingdom. When we stand still, we'll go to falling over. Now watch this. Therefore, we ought to give them earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. He says, "For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast," what was that word spoken by angels? It was Moses' law. Go to the third chapter of Galatians, and in verse 19, the Apostle Paul says, "Wherefore then serveth the law?" He says, "It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made." And he says, "That law was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator." Now, what the Bible teaches is this. Is when Moses, the mediator of the Old Covenant, when Moses went up on Mount Sinai and met with the Lord. And by the way, under the New Covenant, we've got a better mediator than that, the Lord Jesus Christ. Under the Old Covenant, Moses went up and did his work on Mount Sinai. Moses went up, did his work as the mediator of the Old Covenant, and came back down. But we've got a mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, that came down from heaven and did his work, finished it, and went back up. Moses went up, came back down, Christ came down, and went back up. Well, what's this? When Moses went up on that mountain, and God came down, and Moses met with the Lord on Mount Sinai, there was a great company of angels on Sinai. That's abundantly taught in the Scriptures. You go to the 68th Psalm, verse 18. And he says, "The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels, as in Sinai, as in the holy place." Now watch this right carefully. We come over here to Acts chapter 7, verse 53. Stephen's preaching to those Jews on the day of Pentecost. And he tells them, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost, as did your father, so did ye." Listen to that next verse. He says, "Who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it." It was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now look at this. The Apostle Paul begins to warn God's people. And he says, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip or run out like a leaking vessel. For if the words spoken by angels, Moses' law, if that was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" What he's saying here to these Jews is this, what he's saying to the Hebrews, and the key to the book of Hebrews is this, is to remember it was written to the Hebrews. The book of Hebrews was the final warning that the Apostle Paul gave that people before the Roman army came and destroyed their city in A.D. 70, where 1,100,000 Jews were killed and 90,000 led into captivity, and they were dispersed all over the earth. This was God's final warning as far as the Scripture is concerned. He's just telling God's children here among these Hebrews that if you people slip and go back into Judaism, you can expect the same judgments and chastisements that God sent upon your fathers in the olden days, because God gave your forefathers the old covenant, and every transgression and disobedience under that old covenant received the just recompense and reward, and you people have come out from under law, and you come over here under grace, and you've enjoyed the blessings of the new covenant, and if you go back under that thing, you can expect to receive the chastisements of God as His children. The theme of the book of Hebrews is this. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31. And he says there in 10:30 and 31, I want this. God says, "Vengeance is mine, I will recompense." Look out. It says, "The Lord shall judge His people." The Lord shall judge His people. The next verse says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into or out of the hands of the living God." The verse says, "It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." The way men, false teachers out here in the world preach the book of Hebrews, they say, "Little child of God, you can sin, apostatize, backslide, fall from grace, and lose your eternal salvation. You better be afraid of falling out of the hands of the living God." That book didn't say that. There's no danger of a person redeemed by the blood of Christ falling out of the hands of God and winding up in hell. No such thing taught in the Bible. But this is taught in the Bible. The Bible doesn't say it's a fearful thing to fall out of the hands of the living God. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And when I was a youngster, I had a lot of experiences with that. I certainly did. It's a fearful thing for me to fall into the hands of my mama. You go over here in Hebrews chapter 12, and he continues this same theme. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5, and he says, "You have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children." And he says, tells them not to faint when they're chastened with the Lord, to rebuke, when they're rebuked of Him. But here's the verse I really wanted. He says, every son that the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and He scourgeth every son that He receiveth. Who is it that He chastises and scourges? It's sons. In fact, He says in verse 8, if you be without chastisement of all the partakers, then are you bastards and not sons, because God chastises His children. Look at Revelation 3:19. God says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. I've always got a question about that verse. If God loves everybody on earth alike, how much sense does it make to say as many as I love? He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. You know who it is He rebukes and chastens? Now wait a minute, watch this right carefully. Just put two or three verses together. All you gotta do is read the verses. No interpretation whatsoever, just read the verses. Revelation 3:19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Does God chastise everybody as children? Hebrews 12:8, if you be without chastisement. Hebrews 12:8 says there's some people without chastisement. Revelation 3:19 says, as many as I love, I chastise. 12:8 says, there's people without chastisement. Revelation 3:19 says, I chastise those I love. All right, if I chastise those I love, and there's some without chastisement, therefore I don't love everybody. You can't beat that with the biggest stick in Texas. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Now these people over here He's writing to are children of God, because He's telling them that they need to be fearful of the chastisement of God. He's warning these people that it's a fearful thing to fall into, not out of, the hands of the living God. When I was a youngster, I usually could tell my mother from the other women. She's usually the one who had the switch. And I think about this so often, and I've told it a number of times. When I was a little boy, my mama would come out there and get me. She'd get a hold of me, and she'd come around with that switch and just about cut the blood. And I've got a sign in my office. It says, is your kid on the wrong track? Maybe he needs switching. I remember when I was a kid, there used to be a turnstile where they switched the engines. Well, when I got on the wrong track, my mother gave me a little switching. All right. Now watch this. Mama coming out of that switch and she just cut the blood. I'd take off running, she'd grab me and have me out of arm's length, and she'd come around and boy, she could really, pop that little whip. But in my devilish, evil, depraved little rat mind, I learned something right fast. If instead of running from Mama, getting out there where she could come around like that, instead of running from it, I'd run to her. I'd run right at my mother and I'd grab her around the knees, get her by the hem of the dress, just hug up to her, just bawl and scream. Be sure and scream a lot. Now, you youngsters here, I mean, some of you mamas don't like me giving away all these hot clues, but grab your mama around the knees and I mean scream bloody murder. And she can't get a good lick on you. You see what I'm talking about? She can't get a good lick on you. Now that same thing will apply spiritually. The Bible says, draw nigh unto the Lord, and He will draw nigh unto you. The sting of God's chastisement doesn't hurt me near as bad when I'm going to meeting like I ought to, and studying that book like I ought to, and trying to do like I ought to, as when I'm running from it. We have an old gentleman at home that had a burden to join the church when he's 15 years of age. And he fought it like a tiger till he's 65. And the day my son David joined, when he was 9 years old, this old brother came by to shake hands with David, and he stood there and he froze. And I watched that man tremble. He's worked in the oil field back then. I mean a real tough type of man. I mean a real man. He stood there and turned white and trembled and shook all over. And walked back to his seat and looked around at me real sick. And he went home trembling. And he's real sick all afternoon. About a year later, he presented himself to the church, and he told the church this. He said, I've always dreaded standing before people. He said, I'm one of the most timid people to ever live. He said, I've wanted to join the church ever since I was 15. He said, I always thought that the most dreadful day of my life would be when I had to stand up here and tell my experience to God's people. He said, I've been afraid of this all my life. But he said, this is nowhere near as hard on me as the day when David joined the church, and I knew I ought to. And I went out and disobeyed it. So that's the hardest day of my life. So this is easy. You see what he's doing? He was running from it. He's running from it, and it was stinging him. It was stinging him. But when he started drawing close to the Lord, it wasn't hard at all. Draw nigh unto the Lord, and he'll draw nigh unto you. That's what he's telling God's children here in the book of Hebrews. Now watch this. Writing to God's children, he says here, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels, Moses' law that was preached to your forefathers, if that is steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape? Escape what? Hell? That's not in the context. He didn't say one thing there about escape of hell. How shall we escape the same righteous judgments of God that fell on our forefathers? And that is all right here in time. How shall we escape if we reject so great salvation? He doesn't say reject it. He's talking about neglecting it. How shall we escape if we reject that salvation? No, no. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Question for you. Can a man neglect his wife who doesn't have one? Can a man neglect his farm who doesn't have one? The very fact that these people are being warned against neglecting their salvation teaches me that they're saved. You can't neglect something you don't have. He's not warning these people that you're going to hell if you reject this offer of salvation. The word reject is not in there. Now, I don't be real ugly about this. But there's some people out in the world I think have got special spectacles. They got a special pair of specs. When they come to read that word, neglect, their special spectacles read reject. And if some people got some special spectacles, if whenever they read the word baptism in the Bible, those special spectacles add the word water. There's a lot of baptisms in the Bible don't have anything to do with water. And there's some good people, if whenever they read that word water in the Bible, their special spectacles add the word baptism. There's lots of times when the Bible mentions water, it's not talking about baptism at all. But when you got a good pair of eyes or a good pair of specs, that word there is neglect your salvation. Again, I say you can't neglect something you don't have. Let's study that word neglect a little bit. He's warning some people here about not neglecting their salvation. You've got to have it in order to neglect it. Now then, most of us here tonight, every last one of us, if you lead a busy life at all, I doubt that everything in your life is ship-shaped and up like it ought to be. I doubt that. I like to do the best I can in everything I do. I don't care whether it's farming, preaching, or whatever. I like to do the best I can in anything I go to do. And something used to just about drive me crazy till I learned to live with it is this. If you're going to be a minister in this day and time, you're going to have to neglect something once in a while. Well, I don't like to neglect things. But if you lead an active life at all, I imagine I could go to your house tonight and I can find some housework not done. Or I can go out to the barn and I can find some battery cables need cleaning, or a front end needs lining up, or a combine needs some greasing, or some welding needs to be done, or some cattle needs some shots, or some fencing needs fixing, or something out there that ought to have a coat of paint on it that's laying out there rusting, or something bleaking. Now I just guarantee, I don't think there's a person here tonight, unless you don't have anything to do, that you've got everything up tip-top. And something I had to learn several years ago, as far as the ministry is concerned, in the ministry, you've nearly always got to be neglecting something. My experience has been that if I study the Bible like I ought to, spend the time studying I ought to, next thing you know, I'm neglecting people in the old folks' homes and the hospitals and the visitation that I'd really like to do. Then if I get out and visit the sick and do the things that I really like to, and I enjoy it. And I want you to remember this, there's never been a time in my life I ever went to a hospital, an old folks home, to try to cheer somebody else up that didn't have the opposite effect on me. Sometimes I've done myself more good than I did the folks I went to see. But I find myself taking care of that. Next thing you know, I'm neglecting my studies. You can start spending time you want to at your home church and you're turning people down over here, want you to come preach meeting for them, and next thing you know, that bothers you. You start preaching meetings for folks and enjoying it, and the Lord's really blessed you. Next thing you know, I need to spend more time with my family, and I need to spend more time with my home church. You can start emphasizing the spiritual, and the next thing you know, you're neglecting your body, and you start getting tired and worn out. Well, my mother-in-law is an example. My mother-in-law keeps the house tidy and lets the yard go, and then she'll work in the yard a week or two, and the house gets looking like the wreck of a Hesperus. Now, you folks know how that goes. And you know that's hard to live with. If you're trying to do this, you're neglecting something else. If you're trying to do your outside visitation, you're neglecting your study. If you're trying to do your pastoral work, you're neglecting something else. You know how you learn to live with it? Little thing called priorities. Little thing called priorities. You pray over and you study over and you find out what things are most important. And you've got a little neglect not list, and you put the priorities up here at the top. Now then, let's just suppose this. Let's just suppose you've got a fine farm or a ranch, and you hire me to work on, say, your farm. And I tell you, I say, well, I'm a carpenter, plumber, a welder, electrician, veterinarian, I can do it all, and I work all the time. And every time you come out there to your place, man, I'm fixing the fence, painting the roof, fixing a barn, doctoring the calves, you don't ever come out there and find me sitting around. I'm always doing something. You say, well, I'd brag on a hand like that all the time. I never would criticize a man like that. Oh, yeah, I'll get some criticism out of you eventually. You come out there sometime and say your wheat is bent over like that and it's time to run a combine. And you come out there someday and it's time to cut that wheat. And you find me over here fixing a fence. Well, I'm repairing a barn. I'm busy, all right. But I'm going to get a chewing out. You know why I'm going to get a chewing out? Because I'm not busy at the thing that needs to be done at that time that's on the top of the priority list. You understand that? Now then, I've seen ministers across the United States of America that were the busiest fellows I ever saw in my life. Just busy, 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 busy. But the question is, are you busy at priorities? And as far as the gospel minister is concerned, I've got a little neglect not list. And there's something there that's got to go at the top of it. Neglect not. All right, let's go over here to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. And the Apostle Paul told that young preacher, he says, till I come, give attendance to visiting the sick. Going up to the hospital twice a day. Going over here to Aunt Fanny Flatdoodles, and if she's ready to sneeze, you be there with a Kleenex. And if she's down on her back, you grab a mop. And you go over here to Henrietta Hickenlooper's, and if she wants a dip of snuff, you be there twice a day to give her a dip of snuff. Is that what it says? It says, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. Neglect not. Here's the top thing on a preacher's neglect not list. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the prayers of the priest. Give thyself wholly to these things, that thy profiting may appear unto all. He says, watch this, meditate upon them. Meditate upon them. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Now, is he telling Timothy by putting that gift God gave you up here at the top of that neglect not list, if you'll take care of that gift and if you'll meditate and give yourself wholly to it, you'll save your people and yourself and take the whole bunch home to heaven? Why, no, sir. He wrote Timothy another letter, and in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, he's talking about the power of God. Down there in verses 9 and 10, he said, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ before the world began. He said, Timothy, you're going to live in heaven, not according to your works, but according to God's purpose and grace. It is given to you in Christ before the world began. He wrote a young preacher named Titus, and he said, for we ourselves were also sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lust and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another, but after that, not before that. Not before that. And I hand this to any man that teaches that Paul is a child of God in his mother's womb. That verse says, but after I've done all that. After that, but after that, after I've been foolish, after I've been disobedient, after I've lived in malice and envy, after I was hateful and hating one another, we ourselves, he puts himself in that. He says, but after that, the love and kindness of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. That man is quickened, I say, by the grace of God on Damascus Road. Quickened by God's grace on Damascus Road.
All right. He says, after I've done all that, he said, God saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. He wrote Titus that. He wrote Timothy, you're going to live in heaven, not according to your works, but according to God's purpose and grace. Well, he's not contradicting that by telling that man, till I come, give attendance to reading, dissertation, and doctrine. Don't neglect that gift. Give yourself wholly to it, meditate upon it. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. He's not telling him you're going to heaven and your congregation's going to heaven by you studying the Bible. There's more than one type of salvation in the Bible. Salvation in the Bible is deliverance. And he's telling that preacher there, you study that book, give yourself wholly to it, don't neglect your gift, and by doing that, you're going to save your people from false doctrine. You're going to save your people from error. And as you point out the ungodliness of the world and warn them to steer away from it, you're going to save them from wrecking their lives and their children's lives. That's the saving he's talking about. By studying the Bible and living a godly life. What's on the top of a preacher's priority list? Neglect not the gift that's in thee. I don't like to neglect my wife and children. No, I don't. I don't enjoy it any more than any other man that's deeper. I don't like to neglect things around where I live. I like for everything to have a coat of paint on it. I like for my car to be up in tip-top shape. I like for all the bottles and cans and all that to be picked up. But I found I don't have the 24 hours a day. There's some things I have to neglect all the time. And, you know, women are great lovers of detail. Now, some people just get the idea I'm a woman hater. I am not. I love my mother as much as any man. I love my wife, love my daughter, I love my mother-in-law. But women are funny folks. You know, they can worry you to death about little bitty detail. I told my wife the other day, I said, if we were in World War III and I was commanding the American Army, you'd want me to keep my hair combed. Well, those things don't bother me. They don't bother me a bit, as you can very well tell. Some things I can neglect and live with. But there's something, brother, when I go to neglecting it, it just gets to eating me up. All right? I can neglect washing my car. I can neglect backing my car out. I can neglect combing my hair. Things like that just don't bug me much. I was preaching at a church in East Texas one night, and there's an old sister back there, dear friend of mine. She watched every move I made. I thought, that's the best she's ever listened to me. I baptized her husband. She was like a grandmother of my children. She watched every move I made in the pulpit. I said, boy, she's getting a lot out of this. And when I got through, she came by and hugged my neck, and she said, if you'll go home with me tonight, I'll sew up that busted belt loop. Things like that don't bother me one bit. Now, some things I can neglect and live with. But, brother, when I'm neglecting this book, when I'm neglecting the Word of God, that's hard for me to live with. There's some other things I can neglect and live with. I enjoy visiting members at home much as anybody. I enjoy going to the hospital and trying to cheer up the sick. I've done told you it cheers me up more than them. But sometimes I have to neglect that. I can live with that if I've got to. I want to give you a choice tonight. You think along with me. Here's a church over here. They've got a pastor. He visits all the sick folks, visits all the old folks, goes to every community function, just out here takes care of things like that. And when it comes Sunday, he has no Bible message for the people of God. Here's another man over here. He neglects visitation, neglects this, neglects that, but when it comes meeting day, he's got some gospel food for God's children because he's been reading, he's been studying, he's been applying himself to the Word of God. You say, which minister does the Word of God uphold? It upholds that last one. Because he's got his priorities straight. He's got his priorities straight. I've seen men in the ministry, they were the busiest men I ever saw in my life. Going around town waving to everybody, sending everybody's step neighbor-in-law postcard, waving at everybody, going to all of this and going to all that. Busy, 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 busy. Did you know I can stay just as busy building you a house out of cardboard as I can out of brick? That's right. You're going to get me a bunch of cardboard and hire me for the hour. And man, I can just work like a beaver building you a house out of cardboard.
Now, that's the biggest fellow I've ever left. Well, when I get through, you got a cardboard house. I haven't built anything. Yes, sir, you can stay busy in the ministry. But the question is, are you busy at priorities? You remember what I said about your farm a while ago? I can't please you just for being busy when you come out there. If it's combining time, I better be greasing that combine and have that thing ready to hit the field. If it's time to doctor your cattle, I better have that medicine out there and have them rounded up in the pen. The only way I'm going to please you, I better be doing the thing you want done most. Well, listen, the master up there has said this. He says, till I come, give attendance to reading the exhortation and the doctrine. And he says there, neglect not the gift that's in thee, which was given thee for prophecy, and with the laying on of hands of the presbytery. Now then, that's on a preacher's neglect not list. That's right up there at the top of it. You say, well, what ought to be on mine? All right. On your neglect not that list, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ says, seek ye first. Priorities, friend. Priorities. Priorities. Seek ye first. You can't take care of everything. You take care of the essential things first, though. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. That's a priority list. All right? What's He warning these people about? Neglecting their salvation. What are some of the ways God's people begin to neglect their salvation? Well, first thing, they quit thinking about it. Go over there to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, Peter says, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Now that just says everything you can name that pertains to life and godliness, God's divine power gave it to you. Now He tells these people down there, He says, add to your faith virtue. He never told them to add faith. Because faith was one of the things that God's divine power gave to them. You see that? According as His divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Well, He never said add faith, because God gave you the faith. But He says add to your faith virtue, and the virtue knowledge. And you say, that fellow over there's got more muscles than that guy. No, he doesn't. The boniest weakling in this town has got the same number of muscles and the same kind of muscles as Mr. Universe. They both got deltoids and biceps and pectorals and trapezius and latissimus dorsis and a glutamus maximus and a serratus maximus, magnus. They both got all the same muscles. They both got all of it. They got the same muscles. In one case, one fellow used them, and those muscles grew. He didn't grow muscles, but his muscles grew. And God's children don't grow grace. There's not a text in the Bible that tells a lost sinner to grow grace, but it does tell a child of God to grow in grace. The grace that God gave you, you ought to grow in it. Not grow grace, grow in grace. Now watch this. All right, here's some people here in 2 Peter chapter 1. They fail to do that. It says, but he that lacketh these things, lacketh what? The man that didn't add to his faith virtue, the virtue knowledge, and the knowledge temperance, and the temperance patience, and the patience godliness, and the godliness brotherly kindness, and the brotherly kindness charity. Here's somebody didn't grow. What happened to him? He that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged in his old sins. The first way you see God's people neglecting their salvation is they forget. They quit thinking about it. They quit rejoicing in the fact that they're a sinner saved by the grace of God. And you find me, these folks that are out here burning up 10 gallons of gas a day trying to get rid of the pasture. And you don't find them people sitting around telling, or those people, you don't find those people sitting around talking about, well, I'm a poor sinner. I'm a poor sinner saved by the grace of God. You don't find them talking about that. You find folks over here that's just wearing the nub of their finger out, calling everybody in town, trying to stir up a hornet's nest in the church. You don't find people like that talking about, well, you know, if it hadn't have been for God's grace, I'd have been lost world without end. I'm just a poor sinner saved by the grace of God. They're not talking about that. You find a cold-hearted church member you can't preach to. You find a preacher over here that's lost the power of his preaching. It's not somebody that's going around thinking about that I'm a sinner saved by the grace of God. Listen, I found this. That as long as I'm thinking about my own sins and my own faults and how I'm a sinner saved by the grace of God, I don't pick your faults quite so much. That's why the Apostle Paul writes over here
that this is a faithful Savior worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners of whom I am chief. Of whom I am chief. Now Peter says, he that lacketh these things, here's a church member doesn't grow. Here's a preacher doesn't grow. They're not growing spiritually. He says, he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he's purged his old sins. How do we neglect our salvation? We don't think about it. We don't thank God for it. We don't rejoice in it. You'll find people quit praying. Next thing you'll find them they quit doing, right here in Hebrews. You ever study about those besetting sins, Hebrews chapter 12? He says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. You ever wondered about those sins that easily beset God's children? I doubt that those sins that easily beset you, you know, just get a hold of before you know it. I doubt that those sins are adultery and fornication and murder. I doubt that there's a person here tonight saved by the grace of God, that's informed by the gospel, that you could go murder somebody without having to argue yourself. I doubt that you'd do those gross works of the flesh without having to argue yourself. You'd have to be pressed into it. I mean, something has to get a hold of you awful hard. Those things don't easily beset me. I'm not tempted every day I live to kill somebody or to rob a bank or to run off with somebody's wife. That doesn't bother me every day I live. I'm talking about the sin that does so easily beset us. If you want to find those sins that easily beset God's children, back up to Hebrews 10:25, and you'll find the first one right there. He says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. Here's a child of God neglecting his or her salvation. You know one of the first things they do? They start forsaking the assembly. That'll get on top of you before you know it. Got a hold of you. Forsaking the assembly. Not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as the manner of some is. I saw a sign on a church in Kentucky one time. Not an old Baptist church, but the sign said. The sign said on some particular church. It says, church members are like car motors. Before they quit, they usually start missing. Why, amen to that. You know, ideas of bad habits are like taking pickles out of a jar. You know, you struggle that first one. Boy, you have to dig it and dig it to fart, and out it comes. The rest of them just slip out real easy. And you find a person that's been brought up to go to the house of God, go to a meeting like they ought to, they've developed those good habits. First time a person like that misses, it'll just eat them up alive. Long about 10 o'clock, they'll say, well, I really ought to be down to the house of God this morning. Long about 10:30, you're thinking about those things that God down there saying. Well, I'm not down there because of this mysterious pain in the northeast corner of my head, but I sure would like to be. Long about 11, you say, well, that man's going in the pulpit. Sure wish he was there, but I just can't make it. And long about noon, it'll let you alone a while. I guarantee it'll be easier next Sunday. It won't bug you near as bad next Sunday. After about 2 or 3 months of that, you'll have to find more excuses to go than you do to stay home. You've been neglecting your salvation. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. A pastor is supposed to be the shepherd over a flock. Whenever I go out to feed the few head of cattle I've got home, I like to get them all together. I go out there and I blow the horn and I yell and holler at them. I don't like to go out there and a couple of cows run up, and just start throwing hay out. Because, I don't know about you brethren here, but I've got 2 or 3 bullies down home. So, if you start throwing it out there, they need it all up and knock it away, keep it away from all of us. I like to wait till I get them all together. Call them up, get every last one of them together. Kind of count them, look them over, see if they're all in good health, put the feed out here, watch them eat it and all that. I like to feed my stock when they're together. And every servant of God likes to feed the flock when the flock is together. The flock is together. We like to see the flock coming together. Now then, another thing I want to drop with you. This man here is supposed to be a shepherd over this flock. You brethren here got herds of cattle. I don't know whether any of you got any sheep or not. You got a bunch of healthy cattle, say. And you got 4 or 5 over here sick. Where do you spend your time? You spend most of your time with those sick, weak ones. You come over here to the house of God, and it's just unreasonable for healthy sheep. I mean, your family's in good condition. I'm not just talking about physically, I'm talking about spiritually. You folks, not particularly torn up about anything. Everything's going good. God's blessing your family. You're reading your Bible, getting something out of it. You're well established in the truth. There may be other people in this flock that have got pressing personal problems. There may be visitors that are wanting to know something about what this book teaches. They need this amount of God's time. Now, it's just silly for people healthy and good shape to demand that the shepherd spend his time with them instead of sick sheep. You know what I tell people at home? I say, if I don't come visit you, that just means I consider you a healthy sheep. Well, that gets me off the hook. Y'all welcome to that. It'll get you off the hook. I tell them, if I don't come see you very often, that just means I consider you a healthy sheep. Now listen, watch this. You like to see that flock come together, not forsaking this assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, a besetting sin, neglecting their salvation. Now then, watch this. They neglect that salvation because they cease to think of it. They cease to rejoice in it. Cease to thank God for it. Begin to forsake the assembly. And the next thing you know, their heart is cold as a block of ice as far as the things of God that they once rejoiced in. That's what he's talking about down here. That's what he's talking about. And my friends, I don't have the least fear tonight that a child of God that Christ died for is finally going to be cast out of heaven. I have no fear of that. One of the plainest verses in the Bible is this one. John 6:37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. But look at 1 Corinthians 9:27. The Apostle Paul says, I keep under my body, that I control this body. Paul said that. I keep under my body and bring it under subjection, lest after I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Paul says, I control this body and the desires of the flesh, because he says, I've got a fear of being a castaway. Paul, are you contradicting the Lord? The Lord says, I'll in no wise cast him out. Paul says, I'm afraid of being a castaway. Paul's not contradicting the Lord. Paul had no fear that he'd be cast out in the final day and consigned to hell. He wrote over there, I know whom I believed, and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. That's not a verse in the song, that's a text. Being confident of this very thing, Philippians 1:6, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Paul had no fear of being cast out that final day, but Paul had a fear of this. As a servant of God right here in time, he could yield to this body. He could yield to the flesh and live in such a way he could render himself unfit for the service of God here and be put on the shelf as a servant of God. That's what he's afraid of. That's the only thing about that text that frightens me tonight. I'm not afraid of rejecting that salvation, rejecting it and going to hell. I stand in great fear of neglecting it. Neglect not the gift that's in thee. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? I close tonight by saying this. I've seen people across the country that at one time would drive 60 to 100 miles to meetings like this. When you went to their homes, they rejoiced in the hospitality of God's people. They rejoiced in the things of the kingdom. I've seen some of those people over the years become so cold and so callous that the things they once rejoiced in is now the very last thing they want to talk about. And usually the cause of it is neglect. They neglect. Let's not neglect.